Could you open your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20? And we'll read a few verses from Matthew chapter 20 in just a little while. This message this morning is the seventh message in the series that I began back in May, looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, I want to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today. Understanding, as we have seen previously, that the age in which we live today is the age of the Holy Spirit, the age where the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead with operational responsibility in the earth in this age in which we live. This is the age of the Spirit. That means that the presence and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is as necessary today as it was in the first church. We've seen previously also that the Holy Spirit is the advocate for Christ, that the Holy Spirit is responsible to communicate both the word and the will of Christ to the church, but also to individual believers. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who leads us into all truth, and he reveals to us, Scripture says, the things that are to come. All of that which is totally contrary to the erroneous conviction that the Holy Spirit only had a role in the first century church. Many today teach that he has only a minimal role or no role at all in the church today, and that's sadly a very unbiblical view held by way too many people. One further point before we read some verses in Matthew 20, and this is the focus of the last four messages, including this one, and I believe this is vitally important. Jesus said that he would build his church, not my church, not your church, not some church built on whatever way we decide a church should be built, not a church built according to worldly wisdom or how we think things should be. Jesus said he would build his church, not some church designed to fit in today's culture and environment. Jesus said he'd build a church that is revealed in Scripture, his church. As I said, as the advocate for Christ, the Holy Spirit brings the word of Christ and the will of Christ to those who are co-laboring with him in seeing Jesus build his church. As the advocate for Christ, the Holy Spirit guides and leads and empowers and teaches and instructs those who have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And he does so on behalf of Christ, the head of the church, to build the church that Jesus said he would build. What that means is that if we are to have a biblical understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today, then our perception of the church and of the way that we think the church should function must align with what Scripture reveals about the church that Jesus said he would be. And let me say this again, you cannot fit the role of the Holy Spirit into a framework that is unbiblical. A framework that doesn't align with what God's word says about the church, and then expect to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or even to expect to see the Holy Spirit at work in the way that God has promised. I think this quote from Joseph Matera is true. He said, "Misunderstanding the church leads to weak disciples, fractured communities, and a compromised witness." And I would add, misunderstanding the church leads to missing or negating the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today, at a time when our only hope is a move of the Holy Spirit in our nation. And we need to see a move of the Holy Spirit that revives a weak and anemic church that touches this nation with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. As these quotes state, it is not churches filled with people that will change the world, but people filled with the Holy Spirit. And nothing short of an outpouring of God's Spirit will revitalize and empower an impotent and anemic church to display once again his glory to a lost world. And the lost world today needs to see the church as light and salt. So far we've looked at 9 erroneous convictions regarding the church that I believe impact on how the church today relates to the role of the Holy Spirit and also his ministry in the church. And this morning I want to look at another wrong perspective, another unbiblical conviction about the church that I think we need to address, and we'll do so from God's word. So thank you for being patient. We did finally get to Matthew 20. And our text is verses 24 to 28. And the context here is the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming to Jesus, asking that her 2 sons, 2 of the 12 disciples, one sit on his right hand and one at his left hand in his kingdom. And Jesus answers her that to sit on his right hand and on his left is not for him to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for or been prepared by his father. And so we pick up this text in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the 2 brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And then Jesus says, "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus here specifically draws his disciples aside to deal with this conflict that began with the mother of the sons of Zebedee. But also Jesus sets a kingdom principle before them, a kingdom truth that they needed to understand. And he does so by comparing what goes on in the world, by comparing what happens in the domain of darkness that we have been delivered from, compared to or compared with what should happen in his kingdom, the kingdom of light, which should happen with his disciples. Jesus teaches them that in the kingdoms of this world, those worldly systems that are founded in the domain of darkness, there is a hierarchy that is based on title and position and the authority that goes with those titles and those positions. And the higher up you get in this hierarchy, the greater is the personal recognition that you receive, and greater are the personal rewards that come with title and position in this worldly system. And Jesus said that those who hold title and position in this worldly system lord it over others, and they exercise authority over them. And then Jesus presents the contrast in verse 26. He says, "It is not this way among you." Another translation states, "It must not be this way amongst you." And then Jesus outlines how it must be in the kingdom of God, how things must be in his kingdom that we have been translated into, how things must be in the kingdom that is now within us. He said, "It is not to be this way among you, for whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." A well-respected theologian, Kenneth Woos, says of this portion of Scripture, "Our Lord meets this crisis by showing the disciples the difference between that which is esteemed great in the Gentile world system and the standard of greatness in the spiritual kingdom which he was inaugurating. It was pomp and circumstance, privilege and power, position and authority in the Gentile world which was esteemed great, and the greatness of the individual comes from his place in the system. But in the kingdom of God, the greatness of the individual comes from the lowly place he takes as a servant of all." So Jesus speaks about greatness in his kingdom being equated with servanthood, being a servant of all. The word translated servant literally means one who serves. It means being totally committed to the need of others, serving them, meeting their needs in whatever way we can, putting them first. D. Edmund Hebert says, servanthood denotes one whose activities are directed towards serving others rather than toward furthering his own interests. It views the aspiring man in relationship to his helpfulness towards others. Greatness in the kingdom is attained by the measure of beneficent services voluntarily rendered. So, if we want to be great in the things of God and for his kingdom, if we desire to be esteemed in the things of God, if we aim at greatness at all, it must be by being great in service, becoming the minister or servant of our brethren. Then Jesus says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And the literal meaning of this word translated slave refers to a permanent relationship of servanthood, a permanent commitment of servitude, of being fully obligated continually to serve others, to serve those others who we esteem as more important than ourselves. And again, that's the polar opposite of the ways of this world. I like this quote from John MacArthur, who said of this text, the world's way of greatness is like a pyramid. The prestige and power of the great person is built on the many subordinate persons beneath him. But in the kingdom, the pyramid is inverted. As the great commentator R.C.H. Lenski has observed, God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. That's a great statement. God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. Unfortunately, however, there are still many in the church who, like James and John, continually seek recognition, prestige, and power by manipulating and controlling others to their own selfish advantage. A tragic number of Christian leaders and celebrities have gained great followings by appealing to people's emotions and worldly appetites. But that is not to be so among Christ's disciples today any more than it was among the 12. So let me use some slides to paint a picture for us of what the worldly system, first of all, looks like, and then what Jesus has purposed for the church that he said he would build. As we see in this slide, in this world and under this world's ideals, titles, position, and authority actually define success. They are the things that rule in this world's ideals. People pursue the recognition and the personal rewards that come with titles and with positions and with authority. And the higher up the ladder, the better are the titles and the positions attained. They bring greater authority over others and then greater personal recognition and personal reward. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, according to God's word, is inverted exactly as John MacArthur said. God calls people into spiritual functions. He doesn't simply give them titles. He calls people to function in spiritual ministry, not to attain any position in the body of Christ. So, a cleaner is someone who is involved in cleaning. That's not a title, that's just a description of his role. A car parking attendant is someone involved in managing car parking. A shepherd in the natural realm is a shepherd because he shepherds sheep. Now, understanding that the term pastor, elder, and shepherd are used interchangeably in the New Testament, A New Testament pastor, elder, or shepherd is someone called by God who is responsible before God to shepherd God's people. Pastor, shepherd, elder are not titles. They are descriptive of the role of a shepherd, of shepherding, pastoring, caring for God's people. So again, those terms, pastor, shepherd, and elder, define ministry functions. They are not titles or positions or levels of authority. That means also that a leader is simply someone involved in leading. Again, because leadership is a spiritual ministry, a spiritual function in the church, it's not a position, it's not a title that is given. And function and ministry in the church, in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, are outworked on the basis of serving others. And the reward in ministry is to see others equipped for their callings in God and seeing others maturing in God and being discipled in the Lord. Now, this is so clearly detailed in Scripture that you have to wonder how we don't see it. For example, in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul was never striving for title or position or authority or for any kind of personal reward. He did not strive to build a big ministry or to be invited to speak at conferences or to have a TV or a book ministry or to be a celebrity. Instead, Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving to do so according to God's power, which mightily works within me, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That was what his calling was. That was what motivated him. That's what he strived for, not title, position, or authority, but to see every man made complete in Christ. We see a similar truth in Galatians 4:19, where Paul says that he is in labor until Christ is formed in you. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says that he has a godly jealousy that he might present those that he walked with and ministered to as a pure virgin to the bridegroom. Paul never strived for title or for position or for authority or for recognition or for personal reward. And the truth is, anyone with a leadership function or a leadership ministry in the church will be required to give an account, not on the size of their work, not on the acclaim that they have amongst others. They'll have to give an account not about the titles or positions or the authority or their personal achievements and rewards, but they will be required to give an account basically on how they have served others, how they have watched over the souls, the spiritual maturity in the Lord of those that they walked with. So friends, I've been very careful to lay that foundation this morning, because I want to look this morning at how unbiblical views and unbiblical practices relating to the church impact the role of the Holy Spirit and on the practical outworking of his ministry. And as I said, so we need to see the Holy Spirit moving in presence and power in the church today, just as he did in the book of Acts. And what is on my heart is to outline three forms of church leadership that we see today in the church. And then I want to introduce a fourth form of church leadership from Scripture this morning. Now, probably the most prevalent form of church leadership or church structure that we see today in the 21st century church can be termed hierarchical leadership or top-down leadership. And hierarchical leadership or top-down leadership is the world system of title, position, authority, recognition, and personal rewards. And today in the church that functions under this kind of leadership structure, authority is largely held in position, and all of these other things is held in the hands of the senior pastor, if you like, who sits at the top of the tree. That position of title and authority and recognition is often outworked in the stated conviction that everyone else is simply there to support the senior pastor's vision and the senior pastor's ministry. You're just there to support his ministry, his vision. Or as one deceiver said in the meeting Sue and I were in, the sheep exist for the sake of the shepherd, which is wrong on so many levels. And with hierarchical leadership or top-down leadership, the higher up the ladder you climb in the church, the greater the authority that you have over others and greater are the rewards that you receive. And this hierarchical style of church leadership is founded in the business models of this world. And unfortunately, it can mean leaders in the church lording it over others, and it can result in leaders exercising unbiblical authority over others. As this quote says, an emphasis on positional power is one of the primary areas of abuse in the evangelical church. Also, I believe that this top-down hierarchical style of church leadership is a leadership system that is not found in Scripture. It's not scriptural. So it's an unscriptural structure, an unscriptural form of leadership, which therefore hinders the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. As we saw in Matthew 20, God's kingdom is based on servanthood, not hierarchical. It is not a top-down hierarchical system like that. That's the world system. Another prevalent form of church leadership, church governance, or church structure is democratic leadership, or what is called bottom-up leadership, which in a church setting puts authority, decision-making, and so forth in the hands of the congregation, where ideally every voice carries equal authority. Democratic leadership, democratic governance, bottom-up leadership. And I think it's true to say that when people react to hierarchical or top-down leadership and to its effects in the body of Christ, often they turn to democratic leadership. Yet, again, that's not biblical. Democracy originated in Greece, not in Scripture. And again, God's kingdom is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. Jesus is the head of his church, the church that he said that he would build. Listen to these quotes this morning. Firstly, from Graham Glover, who wrote, "The freedom we have in Christ has nothing to do with the will of the people. The pillar of democracy, the rule of the people, is something our Lord never commends. What the church believes, teaches, and confesses is not dependent on how the majority votes. How individual Christians feel about a particular doctrine is insignificant. There is truth, that which the church proclaims, and there is untruth, no matter what the majority decrees." He goes on to say, "The church's confessions are not up for debate or change, nor, in my opinion, is her worship." He says, "When the church gives everyone the right to determine its doctrines, we cease to be church. Voting on what the church should proclaim takes God out of the equation, and once we do this, we are left with nothing. Democracy may be the best form of government for our nation, but this is most certainly not the case for the church." Steve Savage wrote, "Democracy can't bear the test of a careful study of Scripture. It is a system which stands in opposition to God's design regarding church leadership and church function. As such, it is a concept that can be gently laid aside by the believer who was willing to test everything by the word and to adjust his or her life accordingly." Today, whole denominations function under democratic leadership, democratic governance, or as I said, bottom-up leadership. Often the congregation, not God, decides what can be preached or not preached. And the congregation, not God, votes in or votes out those who are called to preach the word of God. And I read recently of a church in Tennessee in America that fired their preacher nearly every year over a 7-year period and then got a new one. It seems that it took a new preacher about a year to offend the main families, the influential families in the church, who then forced the vote and who influenced the vote of the congregation to vote the preacher out who wasn't preaching what they wanted him to preach. And as one writer I read said, 51% may win a vote, but it may or may not equal God's will. Quoting Steve Savage again, he says, the reason that voting is absent in Scripture may well be that voting itself is in conflict with the God-given structure for the church. He quotes Hebrews 13:17, which commands, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. A vote that would remove decision-making responsibility from qualified leaders is in direct opposition to the command of this text. The third form of church leadership or governance or lack of structure that we see today is no leadership. And that's because some new movements have so reacted to existing models that they choose to have no church leadership or governance whatsoever, and that is thoroughly unbiblical. I've addressed that before in a previous message, so let me move on now to introduce a fourth form of church leadership, church governance, church structure, and I want to do so from what Scripture reveals to us. And the text that I want to look at this morning is one we've looked at previously, but we're looking at a slightly different aspect from it. Acts chapter 13, verses 1-4. We read here that Acts 13, verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who became Paul. Interestingly, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. All right. Notice here that there were those here in this church in Antioch, those who were recognized and who were functioning in the role of prophets and teachers. But notice here that the decision to set Barnabas and Saul apart for ministry was not made by top-down hierarchical leadership. It was not made by anyone who had a title or a position in the church in Antioch. Neither was the decision to set Paul and Barnabas aside made by a vote from this congregation. Rather, it was the Holy Spirit as the advocate for Christ who said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. Set apart for me. And notice that they were set apart for the Holy Spirit and for the work which he called them to. And notice in verse 4 that they were not sent out by church leaders or by the congregation, anyone who had voted for them. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, the form of church leadership, church governance that we see detailed here and outworked here in our text and also elsewhere in the New Testament, I'm calling pneumocratic leadership or pneumocratic governance, pneuma meaning spirit. So spirit-filled, spirit-guided leadership, pneumocratic leadership or governance. And that's the biblical form of church structure where the Holy Spirit governs the church as the advocate for Christ and where those with leadership functions or leadership roles walk together with the congregation in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they walk together, leaders and the congregation together. They walk together in mutual servanthood. And they walk together in interdependence and in mutual submission. I think this quote from Jim Van Eyperen is helpful. He says, Jesus models a life guided by the Spirit, pneuma, where we are invited into fellowship with a triune God, the God of community, the God who leads interdependently. Perhaps we've forgotten what it means to name God as Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons, yet one God, interdependent and never in competition, each submitting and deferring to the other. And if you look at Jesus, the head of the church, he says, follow me, not follow someone else, follow me. Paul and Peter echo this by saying, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that the destination in following Jesus is never success, it's never acclaim, it's never reward. The destination in following Jesus is the cross, and the cross at work in our lives as well. Selah. Listen to these scriptures in this respect. Jesus says in Matthew 10:38 and in Matthew 16:34, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The way of following is the way of taking up our cross. Paul says in Philippians 2:2-8, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And again in Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world and the worldly systems, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. May it never be that I would boast, except in the cross. You see, there is no merit in any worldly system. And there's no merit in any worldly definition of success that does not relate to the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, our only boast is the cross. Our only boast is our death to our own selves, our death to our own personal ambitions and to personal power. As this quote says, in the face of the cross, all talk of authority and power and success and church attendance and control become mute. And so, obviously, not the point. Let me repeat that. In the face of the cross, all talk of authority and power and success and church attendance and control becomes mute, and so, obviously, not the point. Hands with nails driven through make no grasp for power. The leadership that Jesus invites us into is radically cruciformed. That's a good word. Radically cruciformed. That is leadership that has been formed by our own crucifixion, by our own death, resulting in a life that is shaped by the cross, where power is turned against itself through submission, and I would add through servanthood. So let me illustrate what that looks like. Well, firstly, the Holy Spirit governs the church as the advocate of Christ. And as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit reveals the mind and the will of Christ to his church, his body. Secondly, both those with leadership functions and leadership responsibilities and the congregation walk together in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no hierarchy. Those with leadership functions and roles and the congregation walk together in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they do so in a place of mutual servanthood and in a place of interdependence, everyone depending on each other. And they do so in a place of mutual submission, one submitting to the other. Now, did you catch that? Both those who have leadership, ministries, roles, functions, responsibilities, and the congregation walk together. There is no hierarchy in the church. We walk together in mutual servanthood. We walk together in interdependence. And we do so from a place of mutual submission and mutual accountability where we are submitted to one another. And so, friends, if we're believing for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our nation, and we need to believe for that, and if we're believing to see the church in this hour walking in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the church is light and salt, and we need to be believing for that, if we're believing to see the church representing Jesus in the world as he intends, then my conviction is that we need to align ourselves with what Scripture reveals about the church that Jesus said that he would build. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit will manifest himself fully as intended in presence and in power in church frameworks and structures that are founded upon this fallen world's systems. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit will manifest himself in presence and power in structures that are just the replication of what we see in the kingdom of darkness. I had a phone call just a few days ago from a pastor I've actually never met, but I've spoken with on the phone probably 3 or 4 times over the last 6 or 7 years. So really, it's a pastor I barely know. If I remember correctly, some years back, the Lord was speaking to this man in his heart about the lateness of the hour and about last day's events. But he'd been getting what he called aggressive pushback from other pastors in his denomination, some who had been very close friends, who really had begun giving him a tough time about his convictions and his concerns that we were in the last of the last days and that Jesus was coming soon, and his conviction that we should be preaching about these things. And so in the midst of all of this pushback, he spoke to someone who suggested that he should phone me, and they gave him my cell phone number, and we talked about this a couple of times. In his call just a few days ago, a similar thing was happening to him. This time he had become burdened that all around him he was seeing people running to a lost eternity, and seeing that the church really was not being effective in our nation, making a difference and rescuing souls from the judgment to come. But when he spoke to other pastors in his denomination, and again when he spoke to some of his close friends, he was soundly criticized for not accepting the status quo. He told me he was consistently being told by friends and by others in his denomination, "Friend, just be thankful for what you have. Just be thankful for what you're doing. Look at the great things that are happening. And just put your head down and be satisfied with that. Everything's okay. It's all good. Just enjoy what you have." And all of that was contrary to what was burning in his heart, which we agreed later was probably a divine dissatisfaction that God was giving him for the status quo, and a desire that God was giving him to see the church be all that Jesus intended for the church to be, no matter what the cost. And after I had spoken with him, I was reminded of some verses in Jeremiah 6 that the Lord had burdened me with some years ago, where we read that prophet and priest are crying, "Peace, peace, everything's sweet," when in reality it's not. In reality, there's more in God. There is more for the church than the status quo that we see today. And so as God says in Jeremiah 6, so many people treat the brokenness of the church and the powerlessness of the church compared to the promises of God with an indifference, and we settle so easily for the status quo. And then in verses 16 and 17 of Jeremiah 6, God says, and I believe this is a word for the church today, God says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest, lack of striving. But they said, "We will not walk in it." And I set watchmen over you, saying, "Listen to the sound of the trumpet." But they said, "We will not listen." You see, Jesus doesn't bring new ways for the church that he said that he would build. He set things in place originally, and he revealed them in his word. And rather than trying this new thing or trying that new thing or looking for some new ways or some new strategies or some new methods, I believe God is calling his people back to what he has set in his word. And the issue is, if things are not working, if the church is falling short, it's not because we need some new methods or some new models. If the church is falling short, and it is, it's because we have gotten away from what Scripture reveals about the church. And I believe we've substituted the wisdom of men for God's wisdom. We've relied on worldly principles rather than kingdom truths. And I believe that our need is restoration, not new revelation. And we need to lay hold again of what God has said in his word. A.W. Tozer said some years back, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference." He said if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. And I think that is truth today. The Holy Spirit has already been removed from much of the church. Whole denominations today state that the Holy Spirit only had a role in the first day's church, and they state openly that he has no place in church life and ministry today. Whole denominations have placed church leadership and governance in top-down structures and methods that put their confidence in man rather than the Holy Spirit. Whole denominations look to bottom-up democratic church structures where the will of the people leads the church and not the Holy Spirit. And I think in the midst of it all, so often we are simply happy with the status quo. Yet I wonder if there are more and more who are actually hearing the word of God, whether there are others like this pastor who are standing by the ways and who are seeking the ancient paths and who have heard the warning of the trumpet. I wonder if there are others up and down our nation who will not settle for anything less than all that God intends. Those who will walk in the paths that God intends for his church. Why? So that we see the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit at work again as God intends in Christian life and Christian ministry in this nation. Friends, the hour is late. The need is great in our nation. And I'm believing for God to touch this nation again by his Spirit. And I know that we cannot, we must not settle for the status quo. I ask you this morning, will you believe with me to see the church that Jesus said he would build? Will you believe with me for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to be manifested as God intends in our lives and in the church in these last days, so that the church in this nation is revived, and so that this nation again sees a move of the Holy Spirit that we so desperately need? Friends, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights, while I'm seeking to gain every day. still praying as I onward bound, Lord, please, please plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay, where doubts arise and fears dismay, though some may dwell where these abound. Dear ones, my prayer, my aim is higher ground, to see the church walk in the fullness of the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, to see the bride prepared for the bridegroom who is coming so soon. The Lord bless you.